Let's pray a little bit before we get started. Father, we're just really thankful tonight for the opportunity to come together again. Lord, this is family for us, Lord. It's you as our Father, Lord. We're gathered together as just the family of God, Lord. And we just thank you for this opportunity to get together and share time together and to worship you, Lord, and to hear from you in your word. And we're just really grateful, Lord, for all that you do in our lives each and every day, Lord. We're so thankful for your provision, Lord, and for your providential hand on our lives. And we see it in operation all the time, Lord. And we thank you that there's been some stress relief in the tectonic plates going on, Lord. Hopefully that's going to be a positive thing for avoiding something on a larger scale. And thank you that everything's fairly stable right now. And as Kurt mentioned, Lord, that's all in your hands. So, Lord, we give you this time, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, thanks to Kurt for being both band and bearer of announcements tonight. It's a lot on his shoulders, but I think he did quite well. I'm Steve, if you don't know me. I'm usually over there with Kurt, just in a different location here tonight. And as Kurt mentioned, Mark and Sherry are in Colorado Springs with the James Gang. These are newly affectionately known. It's James Bove, Mark's son, and Christy, his wife, and kids. So that should be a good time for them, and just keep them in prayer that they'll have that good time together as a family. As you know, he's got three sons now. One went to be with the Lord, John. And interestingly, John was the one that brought James to Colorado Springs. Most of you know the story. But it was to assist his brother John that James wound up going there. He felt really led by the Lord. He was principal of the school here at the church and just stepped out in faith and went to Colorado Springs. And now God has him rooted there, and there are lots of great things happening there in Colorado Springs. So now Mark and Sherry are just going to pay a visit. So for us tonight, we press on. And I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight. We're going to be in the Word. We'll be in various places in the Word, but I really kind of want to share a lot from my heart about what's been going on in my life, Debbie's life, over the past few months. And during that time, God has shown us so many things, and there's been so many lessons learned that I just want to share those things with you, too, and hope that maybe you might find them useful in your lives and in your walk as well. So by nature, I'm kind of a private person, so this is going to be super transparent for me. So this is definitely a rare opportunity, if you whatever you want to call it. So a little bit of talk about the journey. Over the past few months, we've had quite a few things going on in our life, and I know a lot of you have too. So we're no different than anyone else, but these are the particular things that have been going on with us. So beginning back in September, just to give you a brief timeline, September 6th, my job was eliminated. September 30th, I got diagnosed with cancer. That would be prostate cancer. December 15th, I had surgery for the cancer and went into recovery. And just to tip the hand a little bit, so you don't get too concerned up front, surgery was successful. And I'm now a cancer survivor as opposed to a possessor of cancer. That's one thing you don't want to possess in this life is cancer. I guess there are quite a few things we don't really want to possess, but that's definitely one of them. So that's been kind of a series of events that's been going on. There have been other things in follow-up to that. I think Satan likes to pile on in situations like that. So we've had issues with bureaucracies and things like that, too, that were totally out of the blue and didn't make any sense. But those are the major milestones we've been going through. And kind of in parallel with that, the Lord's been doing a really special work spiritually in my life. There have been times in my history, like there was a time back in the decade of the 2000s where I was teaching in the workplace. I had about three Bible studies going on per week, all in different books, and spending a lot of time with the Lord. And was in a really special place spiritually with the Lord. Through the years, that's changed somewhat, and I even went through a pretty significant desert time. And as you know, deserts are lonely places. There's a lot of going on. You're kind of out there on your own. And by desert place, just to fill that in a little bit. I just mean spiritually dry. It's the place where you, it's not that you've lost your faith or anything like that. It's not that you're not having times with the Lord and such. It's just that it feels dry. It's like you have a feeling of the sense that God is somewhat more distant than usual. So now, since I had that touchstone from my past, where I experienced like this super intimacy with God, that's always been like a hallmark to me of the Christian faith, is intimacy with God, closeness to Him. And since I had that as a point of reference, I missed that and I wanted to get it back. So for a long time, I'm trying to get back to that place of what I experienced before. But, you know, it's so often the case in the desert, you tend to focus on yourself. You're trying to get yourself out of this dry place. And that's totally the wrong way to approach it, which I was reminded of during this period of my life. It's not that there was an effort to recapture that, but it's that going about it was very simple, but it was not the way that you would tend to do that. So anyway, through the midst of all of this, circumstances are kind of crumbly, and spiritually I'm growing back to where I wanted to be. And that happened in large part because of a couple of simple things that we'll touch on. But one of them was, I'm not much of a formal study type of guy. I mean, I love to get into, you know, the Bible and expound upon it, but I like to just pull it out verse by verse, just like we study here at Calvary Chapel. I'm not much for structured studies and such. But for whatever reason, God led me to a book called Developing Intimacy with Christ. And it was based on, of all things, studies from Ignatius of Loyola, who's more in the Catholic realm, of which we are not, but that's where it came from. But it was kind of put together by a pastor, Protestant pastor, who kind of took all of that, which was kind of tough to understand, language of the days of Ignatius and stuff hundreds of years ago and whatnot. It was just difficult for people to really consume and digest. So he put it together in a form that is 8 weeks of daily devotional times. And they're all based on prayer and looking at scripture in different ways. Kind of a multifaceted view of scripture, going in and looking at it as if you were there and experiencing what's going on, or from another point of view, like points that are brought out that are applicable to every realm of life. There's just all these dimensions and different ways and of getting into the Word and looking at it. But the main thing was, I found as I got into that, I was getting back to what was really more the key with all of this, which was just spending quality time with God. Because as I got into it, I found it wasn't just a few minutes, it wasn't just a half hour, it turned into an hour, sometimes an hour and a half of quality time with the Lord. And largely that's that, and the fact that it was all focused on God and not on me trying to get someplace, I think is what primarily made the difference. Anyway, and that, and the fact that the consistency, because it's a 7-day-a-week thing for 8 weeks, right? And you know about forming habits and stuff like that. If you do anything for 30 days, you know, you can make it into a habit. So anyway, in the midst of all of that, that really started to take root, and the Lord was really ministering to me spiritually, which was a really good thing because of all this other stuff going on. So you have these parallel tracks. And those of you that have experienced this sort of thing know that the spiritual things override the things of the world and the things of the flesh. So in other words, if you're going through trials and you're going through things that are difficult in your life, what makes all the difference is being strong spiritually. If you're not in a place of strength spiritually, it's way, way, way harder. As a matter of fact, you can almost, it's almost like riding a wave through any surfers out there. It carries you along. The things of the Spirit carry you along and allow you to kind of transcend the things that are going on in circumstance. And I'd experienced that before in my past, but I got another really heavy dose of it this time in our lives, and really thankful and grateful for that, because without that it would have been a whole lot more difficult. In the course of doing all that, I talked to several of you and found out there are quite a few people just in this little fellowship here on Saturday nights that have been through similar things. As you know, Pastor Mark had breast cancer, of all things. Very unusual for a man, but he went through that, so he walked a similar road. Some of you, others of you have had cancer itself, whether you've had brain surgery or just really serious things going on health-wise. And in sharing a little bit with some of you, it's just really, it's encouraging to share the experiences and see what God did in each of those circumstances, because in each of those circumstances, He did special things in that person's life, and no different in ours. So I'm going to talk about it from my personal perspective quite a bit, so there might be some I in there, but just to acknowledge the fact that my wife walked through this whole thing with me and supported me through all of it, so thankful to her as well. And kind of implicit in all of this is that she's walked the road with me at the same time. For Bible study portions of this, I'm going to start way back in Genesis, in Genesis 22. So if you want to make your way over there, we're going to be skipping around a little bit and then spending a little bit of time over in John. So where we're going to go from here is I just want to talk about some of the things that God taught me and impressed upon me during these times, and there are several of them. And one of them is faith, because one of the things that happened early on, once I got the diagnosis of cancer, it's like the first thing that really hits you is it's like, okay, well, I went to see a doctor, for example, and I was kind of dragging my feet about doing even the biopsy, because I thought that was pretty invasive to have needles stuck up through your colon into your prostate and stuff. And so he just could see I was dragging my feet. I was a little indecisive on that. And he just looked at me and said, look, do something. This stuff could kill you. And so that was a little bit of a wake-up call. Now, it's true that prostate cancer is one of the more survivable forms of cancer, but it's also true close to 30,000 people in the United States died of it just this past year. So when it's you that's experiencing it, of course, it's a little bit different. So the impact is really, you know, basically, I could die. This could be it. This could be the time the Lord's calling me home. And so the big lesson that came into focus right there was faith, because it's, you know, not that I doubted my faith, not that I questioned it, but it's different when you're confronting the fact that all these things that you believe and all these things that we learn about and we teach and all of that kind of come to sharp focus, and it's all centered upon the fact that I could be transitioning now from life to death. And when you think of it that way, it's like, it's that old thing I've shared with you before about it's one thing just to watch somebody reel the wheelbarrow across the tightrope across Niagara Falls. It's another to get in and let them do it to you. And this is one of those. Your faith is a faith that says that we have an afterlife. Our faith tells us that we have a Savior, that God's prepared a place for us, and that place is with Him for all eternity. And now when you're in a situation like this, now it's all okay. But do I have the level of faith in that to rest in that and be able to say, when I take the step from life into death, I have every confidence all of this stuff is true. And I'm just at a place of rock-solid confidence in the reality of that. It's kind of hard to put into words, but if you can think about that a little bit, it's just a difference between talking about it and living it day-to-day when things are going relatively okay versus confronting it in an eternal sense, because this could be the beginning of my eternity. So with that, I wanted to talk a little bit about Abraham and Isaac, because I had a little bit different perspective on that. I just wanted to give you one example from Scripture where somebody confronted death. And in this case, we have two confrontations of that ilk happening in Genesis 22. So let's read a little bit of that, just beginning at the beginning of the chapter, Genesis 22. Genesis. So Charles, can you turn me up a little bit more? There's some of the folks are having a hard time. Genesis 22. Is that better? Okay. Yeah, verse 1. So I only have a certain instrument here to work with, so that's why God invented microphones, right? All right, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Let's stop there. First of all, God is totally opposed to human sacrifice, just to make that clear. Isaac, as most of you know, came to Abraham late in life. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 when they had this child. And some time has passed since Isaac's birth. Most of the commentators feel that he was probably a young man by this time, so not to picture a little guy, a toddler or something. He's probably like one of the kids in our youth group by this time. So Abraham is obedient to God in the sense that he goes and he is going to offer Isaac. The huge deal about this is the fact that basically Isaac was Abraham's life. If you can imagine, they've waited their entire life up until the time he's 100 years old to have this child. God blesses him with this child as he promised. And now he's living that portion of his life where he's enjoying his son, who means everything to him. And as a matter of fact, a lot of people feel that that was really the whole issue of what was going on here, is that the relationship between Abraham and his son had become a little bit idolatrous. That he thought too much of his son, even to the exclusion of his relationship with God, not totally excluding his relationship, but overshadowing it. So this, what's going on here apparently, is that God is basically saying, do you love me more than him? And he wants to prove that in this act. And to finish out the story, as you know, Abraham takes it to the point where he's about to lower the knife upon Isaac, and an angel stops him and says, don't do it. And then God does provide physically a sacrifice in the form of a ram that's caught in the thicket nearby, and that becomes the sacrifice. But we've thought about this passage, I think, a lot from the standpoint of Abraham and what it must have meant to him, the difficulty in doing this and such. I'm going to take a little different tack, but before I do, I want to point out one verse to you, which is important. It's verse 5. And Abraham brings two young men with him and Isaac, and when he sees the place afar off, he leaves the young men there and he takes Isaac in the wood to make the sacrifice. But he says to them, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So if Isaac is going to be offered as a sacrifice, Abraham believed that to be true, and he was ready to do it, but he also believed that they would both return. And lest you think, well, he could be brought back dead or something, remember, it's a burnt offering. There's wood that they're bringing with them. So he would have been consumed in the fire. There wouldn't have been anything to bring back. So somehow, Abraham probably didn't know exactly how it was going to happen, but he knew somehow Isaac would return with him to the young men. So there's a lot going on in this passage, but the perspective I want to come to is not Abraham's perspective, but Isaac's perspective. Because if you factor in the fact that Isaac was a young man, Isaac was totally capable of saying, no way, Dad, are you crazy? You know, what do you think you're doing? You know, this can't be of God, that sort of thing. But he allows himself to be bound and placed on the altar of sacrifice. So a couple of things. Remember, we're talking about in my journey here, it's a matter of faith that is challenged by confronting death. Here you have Abraham confronting the death of his son, who is life itself to him. Probably meant more to Abraham that Isaac would die than he himself would die. But from Isaac's perspective, Isaac is now, he's not prepared for any of this. Abraham had a little bit of time to prepare. He knows what's happening. He knows what's going on. He's making the journey at God's command. But Isaac knows nothing of any of this. As far as he knows, they're going to perform a sacrifice. They're carrying wood, and he's wondering, where's the lamb at? So this is kind of a shock to him when it turns out that he's the sacrifice, right? So I imagine, again, putting myself in Isaac's place at that point in time. First of all, he had a lot of faith in his father. But beyond that, I believe that he had a faith in God, because he had a similar confrontation with death. At that point in time, he's thinking, I'm going to die. This is it. And so to me, there's a kind of a, I have an empathy with him in this situation, because he's confronting death in a similar fashion, although much more graphically. And he gives himself over to that, deny yourself sort of a thing. And in giving himself over, that is a supreme act of faith. And remember in Scripture that faith, trust, and belief are kind of symbiotically connected. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, they're all translated back to, they all track back to the same Greek word. So, and if you think about it, having faith or believing or trusting, they're very close, they're very similar. So Isaac trusted in God, and he trusted his father. He believed that somehow this was going to work out to the good. And he placed himself in that position where he basically offered his life. So that to me is fairly profound. My encouragement to you guys is prayerfully address your faith. I'm not going to tell you test your faith. I'm not going to say invite God to do it or anything like that. But do prayerfully contemplate it. Where do I stand in terms of my faith? How strong is it? Do I have any doubts or concerns or anything like that? If I were to know that I was going to die tomorrow, would my faith be such that I would be confident and strong enough to step into that reality? Eventually we won't have a choice, right? Eventually the day's going to come, this is our time, and we're going to die. But faith is an incredible resource. As a matter of fact, the Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith in him is what's being talked about. And ultimately that's the issue with faith. It's not about us mustering enough strength to have strong faith. It's really being focused enough on the object of our faith, believing enough in the strength and the power of God to place ourselves in his trust. And that's really what it's all about. So it's really all about God. It's not about us working up some sort of spiritual strength or muscle. Not at all. Okay, so from there, I want to talk a little bit about prayer. For now, you can stay where you're at. In James 5:16b, it says, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Another thing that was going on during this journey for us was, when this happened, there was something about it that made me feel totally not shy about asking for prayer. Right? So I had no problem at all through whatever channels, and Debbie's got textual contact with some of you guys and stuff like that. So there was a lot of that going on, and kind of people getting involved in different ways. Many of you in this room prayed for us. And that in itself was an amazing experience, because there came a time when there were so many people praying from so many different places, coming out of relationships in my life, mostly out of this church, but in other places too, back from that old Bible study I used to teach. Just various places where people were dedicating themselves to prayer, and I knew it was real. It wasn't like somebody was giving lip service. It wasn't like somebody said, oh, yeah, we'll pray for you. It was real. It was ongoing. There was a concern. Basically, it was you loving us through prayer. And that experience, basically, you guys were lavish in your prayers. It was like an abundance of prayer. And it was both touching and humbling. It's kind of humbling to have yourself in that position where you're needful of prayer and asking for prayer. But the fact that you loved us through your prayers was just a really profoundly comforting thing. that could be felt in the circumstances themselves as we made our way through them, and I'll talk about that later. But it was also just the fact that it was going on and the knowledge that it was going on. It was just a really touching and humbling thing. And it was all the more humbling because I know, even though the scripture says, pray for one another that you may be healed, I know that that's not always the way it turns out. Not everyone is healed. Some people do die. And so the fact that in my case, God chose to heal me through the surgery and such, and he responded positively to your guys' prayers, is all, my response to that is just being all the more humble. Because it's not like I'm any different from anyone else, like I somehow deserve to be healed or someone else didn't. And I know that. So therefore, I just feel thankful to God, thankful to you guys, and just humbled by the fact that God saw fit, for whatever reason that he has, of doing that work in my life at this point in time and giving me a third act or a fourth quarter or something to live for him. Another really interesting thing that happened. So I'm having this devotional time, these 8 weeks of devotions, right? And one day I was reading a passage that says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And I thought, well, I'll just flip over to a commentary on that. And I just happened to go to this one place in this one commentary, and the commentator said, actually, we're usually more willing to take up someone else's cross than we are our own. I thought about that and said, that's really true. We'll do things for other people that are going through things, but when it comes to some kind of trial that comes in our life, it's more like we want to distance ourselves from it. I don't want to pick that thing up. Just get it away from me. What's it even doing here? That kind of reaction. And then he said something that really, the Lord just really used it to speak to me. He said, if it's not like you go out seeking a cross, but if one should land in your path, just pick it up. And that just really hit me really strong, and it was like God telling me, you know what? This is a cross. Just pick it up. Just pick it up and trust me. And from that point, that was the attitude that I had. This is something God's placed in my life. I'm just going to pick it up, and I'm going to carry it, and he's going to lead it to a particular place. Something's going to happen. Whatever it is, it's about faith and trust in him. But for my part, he put it here for a reason. I'm going to pick it up and carry it. And that was really liberating to me at the time. Again, something that's a little bit hard to explain. But lest you would, or I, would doubt that it came from the Lord, I was really impacted in such a way that I really had no doubt. But fast forwarding to the surgery, this was really interesting. They put you in a pre-op area, and it turned out I was there for quite a while. Things got delayed. And then they give you like a sedative as you're about ready to go into the OR. And they did that, and so I kind of was, you know, not conscious really particularly. But I woke up briefly, and it was just for probably just about 15 seconds, something like that. And I really didn't know at the time where I was at. I just remembered I'm lying there, and they folded out, I'm on a table, and they folded out these arms on the table. And I found out later that it was the operating table. I was in the operating theater. But I didn't know what was going on that much at that time. So they folded out an arm, and then they put my arm out. So it's like this way, and then they folded this thing, and then they put my arm out. I remember looking out to my hand, and I was feeling like I was on the cross. I was remembering Jesus on the cross. And then the scripture came to me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I mean, excuse me, but it still touches me today. And then I blacked out. So that was all, I just surfaced enough to feel that, to look at that, to get that verse, and then I was under. And so that has had a profound effect on me. This whole idea of denying yourself and taking up your cross, it's one thing to take up the cross, but in order to do that, you have to deny yourself, because everything in yourself says, no, I don't want any part of it. And we have a hard time denying ourselves, because we're, like I've told you before, we call it lighthouse syndrome. We're we existed in point in time and space, and we have these eyes to look out, and it's kind of like being a lighthouse, and everything revolves around us. And that's just the way we see the world. It's everything revolves around us. So it's very difficult to do something when God says deny yourself. How do you deny yourself? Well, you know, it's taking yourself and stop being the lighthouse. Stop being the center of everything. Stop having things revolve around you. Esteem others more highly than yourself. Put away all these things that are keeping you from accepting my will in your life. God speaking. So that was a huge deal for me, and obviously God was speaking to me about that specifically, and hopefully he can use that in you guys as well. I'm going to flip over now to John 15, if you could join me there. Gospel of John, chapter 15. And we're going to be starting at the beginning. While you're turning there, John 15, verse 1. Remember all of this time, the quiet time thing, the spiritual growth, the coming out of the desert stuff is all going on simultaneous with all this circumstance in my life. And a big thing that God was talking to me about was abiding with him. And that's what we're going to talk about in the scripture. But just to set the stage a little bit, you abide in your home, right? You abide with your spouse if you're married, or with siblings, or whoever dwells with you. And that's what abiding means, is to dwell with, to be connected with, intimately connected with. And that's what we're going to talk about here. So these extended times of fellowship with the Lord day after day after day, we're causing that to happen. There was a vine and branches thing going on, and I was connecting more and more with the Lord, and that the sap of the vine is like the Holy Spirit. You know, and he is the vine, we are the branches, and the sap flows from the vine to the branches, and the branches bear fruit as a result. So that was going on, ongoing, day in, day out, 7 days a week as I was doing this. These studies in my quiet time. So let's take a look at John 15. Beginning in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And this one you're well familiar with, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that you may have, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you, and no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So again, a lot going on here, and we're going to camp out here for a few minutes. The whole metaphor with the vine and the branches, first thing you notice is that there are, and if you think of it, you're talking about the vine, probably a vineyard. We got lots of vineyards in Northern California, and you can kind of picture them. there's a kind of a core vine, and all these branches come off, and then you have the grapes, clusters, the fruit that is borne by the branches. And then some of the branches are not bearing much, if any, fruit, or they're withering and such. Those are cut off, they're thrown into the fire to burn. He's referring to those that are not truly attached. Maybe they're going through the motions of having a relationship with God. Maybe they're just churchgoers that have no relationship. Maybe they're just talking about it, but there's nothing going on. There's no connection. There's no flowing of that sap, the Spirit, from the Lord to that person. And ultimately, that person is lost because we require attachment to the vine to have life. And life is obviously Jesus who's saying, I am the vine. But then there are others that are fruit-bearing branches. And they're bearing fruit, but he says that the Father prunes them. And some of you that are more green thumbish kind of know about this stuff. We're not particularly a green of thumb at our place, but I know enough about it to be able to at least speak to it. But if you trim off the little shoots here and there that aren't carrying as much life, if you will, then the other ones that are bearing fruit will tend to bear more fruit. And so that's the pruning, cutting back the tree or cutting back the vine. And in doing that, you actually cause more fruit to be born. And all of you that have walked with the Lord for any length of time have experienced that dynamic. Not always the most pleasant thing to go through, but it's the type of thing where by doing that, the Lord brings something where he'll remove something that's unfruitful in your life, or he'll take something that you've been kind of attached to that's not healthy in your relationship with him, and he'll say, well, get rid of that. Or even sin that you've had going on in your life that you weren't really maybe even conscious of, or you were trying to hide. And he'll remove those things, and the net result of all that is you have more life in him and you bear more fruit. The other thing I want to point out about fruit is it's very natural for a fruit-bearing tree or a vine to bear fruit. It's not forced. So when we think of it in terms of our Christian life and walk, we're thinking, well, gosh, I want to bear fruit, I want to do good, I want to be pleasing to God. And so you're thinking it's effort, and I've got to do something better, and I've got to apply more energy to it and stuff like that. No, it's not like that at all. Because you don't, if you have, do you have a fruit tree in your yard or something that bears fruit? I know some of you do. If you do, the tree is not sitting out there striving to bear fruit. It's not grunting and struggling, if I could just get one more orange, or a cluster of grapes. There's no striving at all. It's just the most natural thing in the world for an orange tree to bear oranges or a grapevine to produce grapes. It just happens. It's just their nature. And so it is with us as believers. If you're attached to the vine, and which is to say, if you're connected with the Lord, and you're intimate with God, then the fruit is going to come as a natural byproduct. And the more sap, or the more of the Holy Spirit that flows into your life, then the more fruit is evidenced in your life. It's just the way it will happen. So really, the whole thing with bearing fruit, having a profitable life, having your life have purpose, and all of that has to do simply with being attached and intimate with God. And as you are, then those things will happen. Which, to me, it's a lot better to have that dynamic than to have the thing like all the other world religions do, where I gotta toe the line, I gotta put in the energy, I gotta knock on so many doors, I gotta do so many acts of penance, I gotta do. It's all about me striving, and that's not the Christian life at all. So take comfort in that one. The other thing going on here is this idea of abiding, as I talked to you about. How do we abide with God? Well, if abide means to dwell with God, then dwelling with God means being present with God, which is to say that we're spending time with God. And if you kind of rewind to what I just told you about my circumstance, one of the big difference makers now versus recent history was just that. I would have quiet times, but I would have a few minutes here, or maybe up to a half an hour there. In this chapter of my life, I was having extended times with God. It was really just about, I wanted to spend time. And prayerfully. And so the prayer, by the way, the prayer can start wherever you're at. If you don't feel in the least like spending any time with God, and you think that's the most boring thing in the world, then say, God, I'm not feeling it. Meet me where I'm at. Give me more love for you. Because if you're praying that sort of a prayer, God is going to answer it. because it's his will that that would happen. So that's, by the way, that's what praying in Jesus' name means. It doesn't mean that we just tack on at the end, in Jesus' name. Although we do that, and that's fine. It means that we're praying according to who he is, according to his character, according to his will. So if you're praying in Jesus' name, you're praying what Jesus would pray. And if you're doing that, you're praying according to God's will. So if you're praying for the new Porsche or Cadillac or something like that, there's a fairly strong chance that might not be in the center of God's desires for your life at a given time. Not that he might not bless you that way, but you know, the certainty of will comes to in knowing that whatever it is that I'm praying for is something that's going to glorify God and it's going to bless him. And if you're praying that kind of a prayer, then I believe it's a certainty that God will answer it in the affirmative. So if you're praying, God, increase my love for you, if you're praying, God, I want to feel like I want to have more time with you, if you're praying, you know, God, I just really want to have more time where I'm worshiping you, I want to pour out more of my heart to you, I want to get rid of this in my life or that in my life, those kinds of things, God will work with those kinds of things. So don't feel like because you don't have, you know, a lot of desire at this point, that you can't start there. Just wherever you're at, and you could be anywhere on a continuum of I feel nothing to I'm incredibly intimate with the Lord, and hey, it's so great that I just want to move on farther from that. And there's no end to that, so feel free to progress in that regard too, even if you're feeling like completely, totally intimate with the Lord. But if you're not, don't feel like you can't start where you're at. So that's this act of abiding. And the fruit bearing that takes place, you know, God talks about not storing up treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy and thieves break in and steal, but rather store up treasures in heaven where those things won't happen. And, you know, we read those passages and stuff and we go, okay, I get it. But again, when God kind of gives you a wake-up call in your life, it brings kind of a new meaning to these things. And basically what it comes down to, and I think many of you have probably discovered this maybe in the death of a loved one or confronting death yourself, there's a clarifying process that takes place when you confront these things in your life. And one of the huge commonalities that you experience is you realize it sounds simple, but we lose sight of it. Stuff doesn't matter a whole lot when it comes to those situations. What tends to matter are people and relationships. And, of course, the chief among those relationships and those persons is God, and then family and friends and such. And that's the clarifying experience. It's like, you know, if I die today, what does all this stuff mean? You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to remind you of a parable in Scripture. I think a lot of you will recall it. There was a rich man, and he was so wealthy that he was overflowing his barns. He had a big, huge barn, and he had all kinds of, you know, harvest in there and all kinds of possessions and such. And he looks at it, and he goes, wow, I have so much, and I'm overflowing my barns. What do I do? And then he thinks to himself, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down that barn. I'll build two or three others. I'll fill them up, and then I'll just take life easy. And there's a little, almost like a footnote right after that, from the Lord that says, you fool, this very night your life will be required of you. And then you think, well, what's the point? What's the point to filling up the barns? What's the point to accumulating stuff? And ultimately, the old cliche about you bring nothing into the world, you take nothing out, is really true. So all of this, if we're honest with ourselves, we spend an awful lot of time in life chasing after things, accumulating possessions, you know, making money, saving it up. And some of those things, don't get me wrong, are necessary. You have to live, you have to support your family, you have to exist. But too often we get caught up. It's an easy thing to get caught up in, where that becomes your focus. And in reality, that is nowhere near the most important thing in the world. The most important thing is God and your relationship with him. And right behind that is the relationships you have with people. And that's what you think of, really, when it comes down to life and death situations. And you can replace stuff all day long, but you can't replace a person that's gone on. And you can't do anything with a life that you've, perhaps even felt from time to time like you've wasted to a certain degree, doing things that just were not fruit-worthy, or were chasing after things that really didn't matter. And we have all done it. Not unusual if, to some degree, you've been caught up in that. It happens to all of us to some degree. And so it's really just kind of coming to terms with the fact that, okay, I need to really spend some serious time thinking about that and thinking about what is really important in my life and what kind of energy am I pouring into what? Because we only have a certain number of hours in a day. We only have a certain number of physical energy to bring to bear on something. We only have a certain number of days on this earth, and we don't know how many days we have. For some of us, tonight could be our last night. I hope that's not the case, but could be. We just don't know. God knows. So how we spend our lives and if we bear fruit is a huge deal. And I've thought a lot about that. I mean, all of us are gifted in different ways, and I've thought about that in my case. I have certain gifts. One of the things that's been heavy on my heart for a long time is, that parable of the talents, where it talks about, one servant buries it in the ground, the others make some profit off of the talents. And as you may have said before, I don't think it's any accident that it was written at a point in time when money was referred to as talents. I think there's a dual meaning there. And so I think of it in terms of talents, gifts that we've been given by God. And he's entrusted those to us. Some of them, we've been born with these talents. Some have been developed as we've moved through life. And I think it's reasonable for God to expect a return on those talents, that we use those gifts. And not for building ourselves up, not for increasing our wealth or possessions and stuff, because we just talked about the fact that that really doesn't matter too much. But for building others up, for increasing the amount of profit towards those that are in your life relationally, towards building up your relationship with God, those kinds of things are priceless, really. And when he talks about storing up treasures in heaven, that's what he's talking about. Ultimately, if you define fruit, fruit is something that glorifies God. And that's why there are lots of people that will do lots of good things in life, but they won't do them with the motive of glorifying God. God looks to the heart. He's not looking so much to this, the thing you do as what is the attitude of your heart while you do it. So two people, like for example, again, referring to another illustration that Jesus used about the widow with the mite and the rich man that was professing how much he was giving to God, and the widow just gave her last little mite, the last thing she had to God. And in that is inherent that she was giving her all. She was pouring out everything that she was, everything that she had to God in humility. And the rich man was proud, and he was professing how great he was because he was giving so much. But really, it was nothing to him to give what he gave because he had so much. So God looks to the heart, and if you're giving and your service in life is done to glorify him, then you're right-hearted. And if your heart is right, then you're storing up treasures in heaven. So we don't know economically, in terms of heaven's economy, how that all works out, what that translates into. The Bible's silent on that particular point. But we do know that it's true. It's a fact, because the Bible tells us that. It will translate into rewards. Maybe it's in our experience of heaven, how we experience what's there, our capacity or capability for taking in things that exist in heaven. Don't know, but there is a reward for that. So if you think about it, here we have this little life here, temporal life. It's finite. It's only so long. Then we have eternity. And we're busy storing up, piling up the cash or whatever it is. And all of that's just a vapor. It's a fleeting moment of time. And then we have eternity, which is timeless. It's without time. And he's saying, you have an opportunity to store stuff over here, limitless stuff that will be with you and your reward will be present forever. Or you can kind of spend that same amount of energy over here storing up stuff that, hey, when you die, you leave it behind. Who knows if the people you leave it to are going to be any wiser with it than you were, et cetera, et cetera. But that's a hard thing for us because we're tangible people, we're finite creatures, we stand here in a concrete world. Spiritual things are unseen, and there's this sense of, well, it's not tangible. I can't see it. I can't see the pile of coin increasing or the stack of bills or whatever, you know, I'm just trusting God that that's true. And as I do these things, I'm storing up something that, that goes on throughout eternity and is of far more value than anything I could pour in my energies into here. Now, if you do that, so say you make a decision tonight and you say, I'm going to change my course and direction here and I'm going to make my life a life of service, and whatever I do, whether it's in my work or in my family or in my church or whatever, I'm going to do it to the glory of God. And I'm going to do that in His strength and His power, because I can't do it on my own. Right? Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. So it's not going to be stressing out. It's just going to be altering the course. It's like changing the course of a ship. Let's turn the rudder that way. Now we're headed this way. And in doing that, I can guarantee you, you will have a more fulfilling life than you did before. And it's more blessed to give than to receive is really true. It's, again, one of those cliches. It just happens to be true. I mean, compare the difference between receiving a gift from someone or giving a gift to someone and watching the expression on their face as they receive it and their face lights up, whether it's your grandchild or your spouse or a friend of yours or something like that. And it's that only magnified. For some people, I remember one incident that impressed me years ago. I was in a tiny little church. There were only 30 people in the entire church. But one of the things we did is at Christmas time, we went and we actually gave presents to kids that wouldn't get presents, but we actually went to the house and delivered them. And I remember going to this little apartment in San Clemente, and we had these presents and stuff, and we're just saying, yeah, this is from Jesus. We just want to give you these gifts from Him. And just the look on the kids' face, first they're like this at the door, and then when they took possession of the presents, you know, they're all wrapped and everything, there's just, I mean, their faces just lit up like you wouldn't believe. And just the blessing that that was, just to see the joy that they had. Yeah, it's a thing. It's a tangible gift. It's a physical thing we gave them. But there was something else going on in that exchange. And I'll tell you, I got far more joy out of just that one transaction there, watching their faces as they received those gifts, than, you know, most things I've received myself for gifts. As pleasant as that may be, it just doesn't compare. So it's ironic. You know, we try to, that's why Jesus says deny yourself. We try to do the best we can to take ownership, possession, control of our life and steer it in a particular direction and apply all kinds of energy and make things happen. And we're congratulated for that in life. And it turns out that's not really the way it works. And this is a whole different approach to life, really. It's about connecting with God. It's about receiving strength and anointing from God. Doing things in His strength, not our own. Doing things for the purpose of glorifying God and not glorifying self. And in doing that, by esteeming others more highly than ourselves, where our nature says the opposite, I'm better than you, I'm up here, you're down there. That makes me have more esteem for myself. Now, the esteem is supposed to be set for someone else, and you're supposed to come under them and lift them up. And there's joy in that. There's joy in lifting other people up. So it's a whole other recipe for life, and it's a much better one, but it's a tough one for us to lay hold of, and it's a tough one for us to practice, which takes us back to the abiding. We ought to be intimately connected with God every day to make that the reality of your life. But it's a wonderful life, to quote a movie. All right, so the next thing that came to my mind was purpose, and I have a little bit of time left. 1 Corinthians 10 says, whatever you do it all to the glory of God. Solomon had a little experience with this, and let's take a moment and turn back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And Ecclesiastes is right after Proverbs, which is right after Psalms. So this will be a passage that most all of you will be familiar with. We're going to take verses 1 through 11. just real quick. I remember Solomon is king of Israel at this point in time. He's David's son. He is arguably one of the richest, if not the richest, person in history. For all kinds of reasons we don't have time to get into. So it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And vanity is just something that's purposeless, has no meaning. It's not vanity like looking in the mirror kind of vanity. Although that's also purposeless. On some level, sorry, ladies, I mean, putting your makeup on or anything. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes. Ebb and flow of generations. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south, turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on a circuit. All this stuff is happening over and over again. It's just going on and on. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place which the rivers have come, there they return again. All things are full of labor, and man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. In other words, we're never satisfied. It's never enough. What we see, we want more, and what we hear, we want more. That which has been is what will be. Same, same, past, future. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I thought about this a little bit because, you have the confronting death thing, and then you have the thing about faith, and you have the thing about abiding. And for me, the next thing that came about was, well, then what's the purpose of life? I mean, it's that philosophical question. And it was partially answered back in the vine and the branches passage, that you bear fruit, and the fruit would remain, and that would be fruit that glorifies God. And it turns out, Solomon tells us, if you want to flip over to chapter 12, at the end of Ecclesiastes, he gives us the end of the story. In between chapter 1 and chapter 12, he tries everything. He goes and he accumulates wealth, he accumulates property, he builds buildings, he, you know, just denies himself nothing. He just has all the ability to have whatever he wants, and he tries it out. He says, well, I'm going to have abundance of this. Does that make me feel filled? Does that satisfy me? No. Okay, well, what about this? I'm going to try this. Fills himself up, and that doesn't either. It's like today, you know, well, I'm going to buy, you know, a mansion down in Newport Beach. Does that make me feel satisfied? No. Okay, I'm going to, you know, buy an exotic sports car. I mean, how about a Ferrari or Lamborghini or something? Does that make me feel full? No. I'm going to accumulate all kinds of wealth. I'm going to buy fancy clothes. I'm going to do whatever. I'm going to go vacation and around the world. Does that fill me up? And ultimately, it doesn't. And some of you that watch TV know this because you see a lot of people with a lot of money that are very unhappy. So that's not the solution. And that's what Solomon experienced, only he had way more at his disposal than anyone you've really come in contact with, TV or otherwise. He could do whatever he wanted and whatever quantity he wanted. And his conclusion of the matter happens in chapter 12 and verse 13. And he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. It sounds a little tiny bit cryptic, but fear God and keep his commandments. That, he's basically saying, that is what satisfies you in life. That's your purpose in life. Fear can be taken in a couple of different ways. If you don't know God, you don't have a relationship with him, you should be scared because he is sovereign over all things, and ultimately you're going to come into judgment unless you're covered. By your relationship with Jesus Christ, then you're going to be eternally separated from him. And since everything flows from him, that's what we call hell. But fearing God from a Christian point of view is more in the realm of, which is also the way the underlying word is translated as well, is awe, holding him in awe and in reverence. So if you think about that, think of it, you have a spiritual father who is an infinite person that is capable of things beyond your imagination. Intellect, ours are like nothing compared to his. This is expansive as the universe and even beyond. As a matter of fact, he holds the universe just in the span of his hand. And he's perfect in all his ways. And yet, for whatever reason unknown to us, he loves you, and he loves you, and he loves you, and he loves you, and he loves me. And I don't understand that, and I don't see why he would bother with us, but he does. It probably has something to do with the perfection that is God. And he demonstrated that love by sending his son to pay the price for the sins that we committed so that we could have relationship and life with him forever. But this idea of fearing God is, from our perspective, is to say we have an awesome Father that we can revere and we stand in awe. Worship songs like that, we stand in awe of his presence, right? And we do. If you have any knowledge of God whatsoever, you should be like totally blown away by who he is and what he means to us. So fear God and keep his commandments. We just have a few minutes left, so I want to make sure I get a couple things in here. What are his commandments? Basically, you know that in Scripture it's summed up in the two greatest commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, your neighbor being what we are to each other. And also the people out there in the world, in your workplace, in your school, wherever you might be. And we're commanded to love. Because this is such an important thing, and it's so much about what we're supposed to be about, we're supposed to be loving God. By the way, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. See how that translates into the amount of time that you're spending with God. If you're fully given over to God, I guarantee you're going to have time, significant time spent with him on a daily basis because you're going to want to. And again, if you don't at this point, pray that you will, and he'll answer that prayer. But since love is such a huge deal, I want to really quickly clarify what it is. You know, it's not what the world says it is. As a matter of fact, the love that we're called to love with is not even our own love. We're called to love with the love of Christ. And that love has certain characteristics, one of which is it's unconditional. It's not dependent on how much you love me or what you do for me or anything like that. It's just, I love you because I choose to love you. And that's the other part of that love. It's not a warm fuzzy. It's not a falling into. It's a choice. I choose to love. And how do I know that? It's because God commanded us to love. And God's not going to command you to do something that's dependent on feelings or it's dependent on, you know, some whim of fancy that what may happen or may not happen or I might fall into or I might fall out of. He doesn't do that. So he's going to command us to do something that we're capable of doing. We're capable of doing it because it's simply a choice. I choose to love. And you can make that choice in reference to any person in your life, whether they're the closest person to you in your life, like your wife or your husband, or whether there's someone maybe that you don't really care about too much or like too much. You can still make the choice to love. The other thing is that love is spiritual. And I know that it's not carnal because the attributes don't come about naturally. And you know from, I'll quote it to you, but from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, love suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, does that sound like a fleshly kind of temporal love to you? Not to me. Does it sound like something I can pull off from every one of these little things here? Not so much. I can get flashes of accomplishment in this, but the interesting thing about all this is the key to it all is that it's his love that you love with. You love with the love of Christ. So how does that happen? It happens through abiding. So as you abide and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you get filled to overflowing. And it's the overflow that spills out that is the love of Christ. It impacts people around you. So again, it's not me striving to build up enough capacity to love. It's about me overflowing with the love of Christ. And it's this kind of love that touches other people's lives. And that's what I experienced when you guys were praying for me. There was that love, that overflowing of the Holy Spirit coming out of me. And as you can tell, that impacted me. And it's the nature of God. God's Spirit impacts us in ways that we can't begin to impact other people. So it's a very natural thing, which where it should be. I want to share this last thing with you and just sum up real quick. Just kind of came to me, and maybe it'll speak to someone here. It's 3 points. One is we enter the world. Another is that we live in this world. And the third one is that we leave this world. So when we enter this world as a baby, our umbilicals are cut. And we enter life with nothing but love to sustain us. So think about it. Usually that's your parents love you. In my case, I was adopted, so I really wasn't loved by my parents, but I was loved enough for an adoptive agency to take me in, and then adopted by parents who loved me. There had to be love there, or I wouldn't be here today. I don't care what kind of upbringing you've had, or chaos in your home, or where you stand with your parents, and what kind of relationship you have with them. You were loved enough to make you exist here today. So when you came in, you didn't have any control. You were just a baby. I guarantee you wouldn't be here if you didn't have some love supporting you. It had to be there. Now, we grow up and we live in this world, and so many things seem so important, but the overriding commandment of God is not those things, but that we love. We just talked about that. And we wind up neglecting that thing that's supposed to be more important, loving each other, loving God. And we get distracted by novelties and things. Something for us to prayerfully think about. Third item, when we leave this world, our attachment to it and everything we made of it is severed. It's just cut off. Just like that umbilical cord was cut when we entered the world, we have a similar thing happening with our attachment to this life. When you die, when you transition, in our case, to be with the Lord for most of us, I hope and pray. There's a severance that takes place. You get severed. And you move into eternity. And we enter eternity with nothing but love to sustain us again. Only when we were born into the world, we didn't really have a choice. You have parents, you don't have parents, something has to sustain you, but you have no capability to choose. It's just you're born, here I am. At this point in time, when we get to the end of our life and we're about to transition, it's the same dynamic. We have to again trust in the fact that there's nothing but love to receive us. Only this time we had a choice. And the choice is whether to receive God in our lives or not. And that is what's going to make the difference between being received into the loving arms of the Father versus being judged, and rightly so, for our lack of relationship with the Lord. So we enter the world, we live in this world, and we leave the world. So to wrap up on things, the lessons that I've kind of taken away from this and I hope have proved valuable to you. One is to have real faith and to develop that faith and cultivate that faith. And that faith is our belief and our trust in God. And it's something we can't assume and something we can't take for granted. It's something that comes from God and it's built on who God is. It's dependent on Him, not on us. It's not something we work up again. But it's critical that we have that faith. And you have that faith by focusing on Him and spending time with Him. Take up crosses is the next thing. And that one was driven home to me, and there were a couple others shortly after that I had to pick up as well. And there will be more. Each of you I know for a fact has had, and maybe today, you have crosses in your life. Just pick them up and walk with them. But walk with them with God. Don't do it alone. And trust that He'll walk you through them, because He will. He's faithful. Third thing was to abide intimately. The whole thing about my enrichment spiritually has been all about abiding intimately. I've always had that theme that Christianity was about intimacy with God, closeness to Him. And it was just driven home again. And so this abiding, this intimate fellowship with God, this daily spending time, extended time with Him, and cultivating that relationship is just really key to life itself, really. From that abiding, you're going to bear fruit. And that should not be a struggle. It should be a natural occurrence from the abiding. The more you abide, the more time you spend, the more sap flows from the vine, the Holy Spirit to you, then the more fruit you're going to bear. Expect some pruning along the way. It will happen. But that's all for the good. And the other thing about abiding is that we glorify God through love. As an outgrowth of that fruit that we produce, we glorify God. How do we glorify God? We glorify God by loving. We love each other. We love him. And we do that in Christ's love. And finally, I'm so thankful for what the Lord's done during this time in my life, in our lives. And I can't tell you how thankful I am. There's that old saying, I'm just happy to be anywhere, that kind of a thing. There's that aspect, but it's also just experiencing God's touch and his hand on my life has just been really profound. I've seen him work. I've seen him do things like your prayers, the things you prayed for about surgery and all that stuff. When I sat down with a doctor for the follow-up visit, he's got a computer screen in front of him, and he's reading through the biopsy results of the prostate they took out, and it was like a checklist for the stuff you guys prayed for. I swear to him, I'm just thinking as he's going through him, yep, prayed about that, yep, prayed about that. And I, you know, with a flourish at the end, he says, so now I can consider you having a history of cancer and not having it anymore. And he was real excited about that, and so was I. But being thankful, I'm just very thankful for all of you, thankful for my wife and family, friends, people that prayed, most of all thankful that I have God in my life and for what that means to me. And I can't imagine having a life or living a life apart from him and missing out on his touch and the profound love that he's expressed towards me during this time. All of us have a lot to be thankful for sitting here today. So I pray that's been a help to you. It's just a little bit of sharing of heart. And why don't we stand up and end our service, close in prayer. If you're able to stand, don't worry if you're not. Lord, we are thankful for each other, Lord. We are honored to be, those of us that belong to your family, just to be a part of your family. It's just incredible. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we earned. Yet you've called us to yourself and you adopted us. And I'm personally twice adopted, and that's an awesome thing for each one of us, Lord. And you hold that out, Lord, to any that tonight they may not know you. But that opportunity is there and that door stands open. And if there is anyone out there that's been, you know, touched by the Lord in the course of this message and feels like tonight's the night, maybe because there may not be a tomorrow, or maybe just because the Lord's laid it on their heart, today is the day of salvation. Come up to the prayer room, and Rico and Mary will be there. I'll be happy to join you as well. And just pray to receive the Lord into your life. And for those of you that already know him, I just pray for just his touch in your life, and I pray for a rekindling and a fanning of the flames and greater intimacy with him and love for him. As the study I was going through said, we want to be like him, we want to be with him, and we want to be for him. So that's our prayer tonight, Lord, and we just thank you for this time. Lord, we pray, bless each person as we go out from this place into our upcoming weeks, and just pray your hand and your Holy Spirit and your touch would be in each other. In Jesus' name.